3. How many of you ladies went to the women's retreat? All right. I heard the Lord really ministered to you guys there. Praise the Lord. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come before you tonight asking that you would meet us here tonight in this place, that you would minister to our hearts as we would look at your word. Lord, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity that you give us to study your word, and we ask, Lord, that you would feed us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 3, as we continue our study through the book of Genesis. Let's read together down through verse 7 to start off. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Here in Genesis chapter 3, we have the account of the fall of man. And first of all, there's several things that we want to look at, especially in this first section. But first of all, I want you to note that who Satan went after to deceive, that it was the woman. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that he gives a reference there concerning why women are not allowed to be pastors, that they're not allowed to be in that role of pastoring and usurping authority over men. And the reason that he mentions there is that they're easily deceived, which I think totally makes sense, because men and women, God has designed us differently. And women have been made on much more of a emotional level. And they relate to the Lord in a much more, oftentimes, emotional way. That, for most women, that's their makeup. They are very emotional and have a tendency, which isn't a bad thing. It's a good thing to be emotional and you know, have those tender type of feelings towards the Lord. You know, it's more often than not in a service when somebody is sharing, whether it's a touching story or a testimony or it's a special song. It's more often than not that it's the women that you see, you know, with their handkerchiefs out and wiping away the tears, you know, from their eyes. And they're made that way, and it's a blessing. Someone once said that men are kind of like a root beer mug, you know, just all stout and sturdy and just, you know, solid. But women are more like a wine glass, you know, just very delicate. Or someone said women are much more like a sports car, you know, finely tuned, and men are more like a Mack truck, you know, they just kind of barrel on through. And sometimes because of the fact that we tend to be, you know, men are not emotional and so pragmatic that we, you know, bowl into things and have no sensitivity whatsoever to the things of the Spirit. And women are much more sometimes very sensitive to the things of the Spirit. But at the same time, that emotional, that sensitivity that they have can open up the door for deception to take place. Notice secondly that when Eve was deceived, we see that Eve was deceived when she was away from her husband. And I think that this is a warning to all of the husbands here not to leave our wives uncovered. You know, Adam left Eve uncovered. What was Eve doing by herself over there wandering around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What was she doing over there? Adam left his wife uncovered, and as a result of that, she was left vulnerable and left in a vulnerable place for the enemy to come and to deceive her, to tempt her. And I've seen many wives who have been left uncovered, if you would, by their husbands. And because of that, they've fallen into sin because their husband left them in a vulnerable place. Perhaps it was a husband who, because of his work, was gone a lot. Maybe he traveled out of state, and so he would go away on trips for 2 or 3 weeks at a time. I've known some men who have gone out and they'll go work and be gone for months at a time. I think that is a dangerous place to leave your wife, especially if you're doing it in a sense where there's no one else there to cover. There's no accountability in her life of other sisters in the Lord. And I've seen many wives who have fallen into sin and they've been ripped off and deceived by the enemy to get involved in a adulterous type of relationship when their husbands have left them uncovered. I've also seen that happen a lot of times in women who work in certain fields, in certain situations. Not that it's wrong for a woman to work, but I think there are some occupations for women that maybe aren't the best for them to be involved in because it opens up the door for them to be tempted. I think, and I might offend or upset some women here, but I think also there needs to be wisdom as it relates to going down and working out at the gym. I like the fact that there are, you know, places where you, for ladies to go and work out now where it's just for women. Because I think that there's a certain, you know, thing that sometimes can happen there down in the gym when you're working out and you're, you know, there's already a temptation to get preoccupied and focused on the flesh down there at the gym. You know, they have mirrors all over the place so you can, you know, see yourself and see how buff you're getting and, you know, that type of a thing. But there has a tendency, especially within that arena, because so often you need a buddy to help you. You need somebody to spot you when you're lifting and going through the reps. And it's much better to be working out with someone else than to be working out alone. And too often I've seen this happen too many times where a gal ends up, her partner ends up being a guy there in the gym. And it leads to something that it shouldn't. Guys, we need to use wisdom as it relates to our relationship with our wives and to not make the mistake that we see that Adam made here in leaving his wife uncovered, leaving her in a vulnerable place to be deceived. The third thing to note is Satan's approach to Eve. We read here in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now notice this, Satan comes and he questions the word of God. Satan comes to Eve and he says to her, "Has God said?" And that is always one of Satan's tactics. He will come and he will question the word of God. He'll begin to get us to doubt the word of God. And here in Eve's life, he was seeking to get Eve to doubt God's love and provision in her life. He wanted her to think that God was holding something back from her. "Has God said that you should eat of all of the, every tree in the garden?" Questioning, getting her to question the word of God, to doubt God's love, to doubt God's sufficiency, or to doubt God's provision. You know, the enemy does the same thing in our life. He comes in seeking to get us to doubt the sufficiency of Christ, to make us think in our relationship with the Lord that there's something missing, that there's something that's lacking, and so we need to get involved in this, or we need to get involved in that. That Christ isn't sufficient for our needs, that, you know, we need maybe, you know, special counseling, or we need this type of thing or that type of thing. He gets us to try to doubt God's love. Haven't you found in that area of doubting that the enemy likes to come to you and get you to think, you know what? God doesn't love you. God isn't for you. And he loves to get us to begin to fear and begin to just, you know, think, you know what? Yeah, I don't think God. He comes and he says things like, you know, if God really loved you, then why are these bad things happening? If God really loved you, you wouldn't have got in that car accident, or you wouldn't have lost your job. And suddenly, you know, he plants that seed in our mind where we begin to question the Word of God. Now, the Word of God is telling us that God, that the Lord, he won't leave us or forsake us. That nothing can separate us from his love, but the enemy likes to plant those little seeds in us to get us to doubt God's love and doubt his provision, to doubt the sufficiency of Christ, and begin to get us sidetracked into thinking that, hey, we're missing out on something. Notice also here Eve's response. She said, verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, Satan questions God's word, but here we see Eve adding to God's word. She says there in the end of verse 2, "Nor shall you touch it, lest you die." God never said that. Eve added that, and we see here Eve getting into this dialogue with Satan, but she's misquoting the Word of God. And I think this is a good exhortation for us, or a good reminder, that we need to be those who are rightly dividing the Word of truth. If we are going to be victorious in spiritual battle, we need to know how to use our weapons. We need to know how to use the weapon, the sword of the Spirit that God has given to us. So Satan questions God's word, and Eve adds to God's word. And the next thing that we see is Satan goes from questioning the word to denying it altogether. Look at verse 4 and 5. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Satan comes to Eve and he goes from questioning to denying, and he says, you know what? God's not telling you the truth. You are not going to lie. You're not going to die, but you're going to be like God. And this really is the height of spiritual deception. Satan coming to Eve and saying, listen, Eve, God doesn't have your best interest at heart. He's denying you. He's keeping something back from you. God's lying to you. If you eat of this, you're not going to die. Actually, you are going to be like God. And Satan will lie in seeking to twist the scriptures to get us sidetracked on some false truth or some false teaching. Next thing I want you to notice is how Satan appeals to Eve here. First of all, I want you to note that this was a spiritual thing that Satan tempts Eve with. And I think that this is interesting. So he comes to her and he's not, you know, tempting her to do some immoral thing. He's not tempting her to, you know, go and do something totally barbaric. But he's actually tempting her in a spiritual thing. Eve, you're going to be like God if you eat this. Eve, if you eat of this fruit, you're going to become like God. And I think that that's worth noting, because I think oftentimes that's how false religions get started. You know what? If you just grab a hold of this truth, they'll say, you are going to enter into the deeper realm of spirituality. If you grab a hold of this truth, hey, you are really going to be ultra, ultra spiritual. And so often these false teachings, that these false religions that come along, there's a ploy to try to deceive people into thinking that, you know, this isn't where it's at, but there's something beyond this that you need to grab a hold of, that you need to understand. And so study this book or look into this teaching. Follow this guru, and then you'll really enter into that height of spirituality. And we see Satan here tempting her in a spiritual thing, but we also see that he appeals to, and the two go hand in hand, her physical senses. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Satan comes and he appeals to her physical senses, and he appeals to her flesh in three areas that are oh so common. The enemy comes and he appeals to us in these three areas. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, listen while I read, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." These three things the enemy seeks to continue to tempt us in, to get us to doubt God's provision, to doubt God's love, to move away from the Lord. And really, he does it through appealing to our flesh in these three areas, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now there in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, John points out how Satan partners with the world in using these three devices to try and trap us. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And this is the same things that we see Satan tempting Eve with here. And it's the same things really that he tempted Jesus with when he tempted him there in the wilderness. And Satan's ultimate plan, as I mentioned before, centered around getting Eve to question God's love and provision and to make her feel like God was holding something back to her. So he appeals to the lust of her flesh and says, "Eve, look at that food. Look at that fruit. Isn't that a great piece of fruit?" And we read here that the woman said that it was desirable for food. She looked at something she shouldn't have been looking at and said, "You know what? It is desirable." How many times has that happened in your life, in my life? Satan gets us to look at something, appealing to our flesh, and we look and we think, you know, that is desirable. And he gets us that's the first step at getting us to begin to fall off track. To begin to fall into sin as we begin to look at something that we shouldn't even be fixing our eyes upon that's desirable to our flesh. It's been said that it's not the first look that kills, but it's the second look that kills. And that's true. You know, we going through this life, you cannot help but have things that you are going to encounter. As you are, you know, driving around and there's billboards or magazines or the newspaper that you're looking through. But it's the second look, the third look. It's when you begin to really dwell upon it. That's what James talks about, where that sin is conceived and then it gives birth. And after it gives birth, it begins to grow and it brings forth death. So he appealed to the lust of her flesh and also the lust of her eyes. "Eve, isn't this the best fruit that you've ever seen?" And it says it was pleasant to her eyes. It wasn't just desirable for food, but it was pleasant to her eyes. That second look got her in trouble. And then he appealed to the pride of life. It was desirable in that it would make her wise. It would make her like God. And the way this relates to him appealing to a spiritual area of her life is that so often it's these very things that get people, you know, so tied up and wrapped up in false teaching. And take the health, wealth, and prosperity teachings that run rampant through so many churches today. It is desirable to our flesh when someone says, "Hey, you know what? If you have enough faith, you can drive around, you know, in a Lexus. If you have enough faith, you know, you can be as wealthy as I am," a teacher might say. Fred Price, he used to go around and say, you know, some people have Volkswagen faith, I've got Cadillac faith. That's desirable to our flesh. Driving around, and now if you can afford to, you know, buy a fancy car like that, I mean, for some people that's like, you know, chump change. Then that's great. But so often in that, you know, health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine, the whole emphasis on, hey, if you're really spiritual, then you're going to be really rich. And people are going to look at you and they're going to think that guy really has it together because look what he's wearing and look what she's wearing and look what they're driving and look where they live. Man, they must really be in with the Lord. And it is. It's desirable to our flesh. It's desirable to our eyes. And it puffs you up. It's the pride of life. Satan and the world use these same three schemes on us. His ways haven't changed, and he tempts us in those three areas in seeking to get us to doubt God's love and doubt God's provision. Now, the lust of the flesh includes everything that appeals to our fallen nature and speaks of the gratification of our natural desires. You know, the flesh doesn't mean the physical body alone, but anything that appeals to our natural man, our sin nature, whose chief desire is to please self. But God has given us certain desires, and those desires are good. Think about it. We have a desire for hunger. We have a desire for thirst. We have a God-given desire built in us for sleep, that we need rest. We have a desire for sex. And those things are not evil in and of themselves, but when our flesh controls them, then they can become sinful. Let me give you an example. Hunger isn't evil. It's a normal function. Your brain sends a signal, or your stomach sends a signal to your brain. Hey, get some food down here. I'm hungry. I need some nourishment. Hunger isn't evil. There's a necessary signal. It's a part of our life. But gluttony, the Bible says, is a sin. Thirst isn't evil. But the Bible says drunkenness is a sin. Sleep is a gift from God. But the Bible says that laziness is shameful. Sex is a wonderful gift from the Lord, but practiced outside of marriage, it becomes immorality, and it becomes something that is very damaging and very destructive. So the enemy in the world will come and tempt us to take one of our God-given natural desires and go out of control with it and indulge it to please our flesh. And we are bombarded every single day with temptations to satisfy our flesh. But the Bible says that we've been given a new nature in Christ, that the Spirit of God is in us. And in Romans chapter 6, it tells us that the old man has been crucified with Christ. That our old man, our old sin nature, he's been eliminated. And then he says that the body of sin, our flesh, might be done away with. In fact, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 6 for a minute. I'm going to give you a homework assignment. Here in Romans chapter 6, as we've seen in our studies in the book of Romans on Wednesday and Sunday, that Paul is really dealing with here the fact that since the believer has been placed in Christ, that he has this identification with Christ, that he was in Adam and now he's in Christ, that sin no longer has power in his life. Because in Christ we've been given a new nature. And here in verse 6 he says, knowing this, that our old man, that's the old sin nature, was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now I want you to note something here that I just noticed for the first time about a week ago. And that was here in verse 6, I think there's a distinction that Paul makes that I've never really noticed before. I've always coupled this together in meaning that the old nature has been crucified with Christ and that the power of the old man has been done away with. But I think what Paul is really saying here is something different from that, in that the old man, the old sin nature, yes, has been crucified with Christ. He's been eliminated. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. You've been given a new nature in the Lord. Now follow me here so you don't miss this I don't want to confuse anybody, but I want you to study this on your own and see what conclusion you come to. But then he says there that the body of sin might be done away with. And you know, as we studied, that the word done away with, the phrase there is katargeo in the Greek, which means that it's rendered inactive. Well, what is the body of sin? The body of sin is our flesh. And I think Paul's making a distinction here. The old man, he's been crucified. He's been eliminated. The old sin nature has been executed there on the cross with Christ, because what happened to Jesus Christ literally on the cross has happened to us spiritually. But the flesh, the body of sin, the flesh has been done away with, in the sense of not executed, not annihilated, but it's been rendered inactive. It's been made powerless. So Paul's making a distinction here, I think, between that the issue really is, it's not the old nature, new nature, but really it's the flesh. And this makes sense when you think about, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says that the flesh and the spirit war with one another. They're at war with one another. He says, if you walk in the spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and the flesh and the spirit war against one another. So really, the battle is between the spirit of Christ that is living in us, that's indwelling us, and our flesh that is succumbed to the temptations of this world around us. Through Satan, who uses the world to try and come and tempt us to appeal and please our flesh. And as long as we are in these bodies, there's always going to be that temptation to please our flesh. But that's where the real battle is. It's between the flesh and the spirit. It's not an old nature, new nature type of a thing, but it's the flesh and the spirit that are warring with one another. And I encourage you to study that on your own. You know, one man said concerning this battle between the flesh and the spirit, that it was like two dogs warring against one another. And someone asked him, and they said, well, how do you know which dog wins? And he answered very insightfully. He said, it's the one that I feed the most. And that's true. The world and Satan desire to appeal to our flesh. But Paul says that we need to seek to weaken the flesh by strengthening our spirit, by feeding our spirit. And that happens every single time that you get into the Word. It happens every single time that you take in a study. You're feeding your spirit, and as you do that, the flesh is being weakened. An old pastor was asked by one of his young men that he was discipling. He said, sir, do you finally reach a point in your life where you are no longer enticed or have problems with lust? And the old pastor answered, and he said, my boy, the flesh never gets better, it just gets deader. I like that. And the more that we feed the flesh, or the more that we feed our spirit, the weaker the flesh gets. The second device that the world uses to trap us is the lust of the eyes. And this involves what we take in with our mind as well as what we see with our eyes. It can be that which you watch on television. It could be that which you're viewing on the internet. I've known a lot of guys who get wrapped up in pornography because of the gross things that I'm told are there on the internet for us to view and to see. It can be that which you are seeing as you look at a magazine. The lust of the eyes, that which you take in with your eyes. The world comes and says to us, look at what you're missing. Look at what he has. Look at what she has. You need to indulge in this. Let me give you an example. By now, most of you know that I have a real sweet tooth. I love sweets. And my wife the other day bought these cookies that are kind of what would you call them? Well, it's a cookie. I think they're called swirls. You know, they've got the chocolate swirls all over them. You know what I'm talking about? Have you seen those? Well, you put these in the freezer and let them freeze a little bit, and they're incredible. But these cookies have 7 grams of fat for every two that you eat. And I was powering through, you know, these cookies the other day. I didn't look at how many grams there were until I'd eaten like half of the package. It's a good thing to do when you're doing that. Look at how many fat grams there are after you've eaten them. But after I ate these and I ate about half the pack, and I looked and I just thought, oh my goodness, you know, I poured in a ton of fat grams, you know, today. And I thought to myself, I've got to get rid of these cookies, you know? Because every time I opened up the freezer, it's like there they were, you know, just staring at me saying, you know, eat me, and I'd take one. You know, and then I'd find myself just gravitating towards that freezer, you know, all afternoon long, taking another and another. And I thought, I've got to get these, you know, out of the house. And somehow they just kind of vanished. I think I kind of ate them all, but but I was so thankful when they were finally gone, because it was like, all right, you know. The temptation was no longer there because they were out of the house. They were gone. But then my mom, who came down yesterday, she went grocery shopping. She comes home, I open up the freezer, there's a brand new pack in there. So there was my problem all over again. But you know, that's how the lust of the eyes work. I mean, you see it and you want it, and it like begins to call out your name. You know, you've got to have one of these. You've got to indulge. That's why Paul, there in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, he said, flee youthful lust. Now, how do you do that? Well, he gives us the answer. By pursuing righteousness, faith, and love with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. So how do we gain victory over the lust of the eyes? It's by placing our eyes on that which is lovely, on that which is righteous. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, listen, meditate on these things. Set your eyes and set your heart on those things that are pure and lovely and of good report. Those things that are of virtue. How do you flee from youthful lust? By pursuing righteousness, notice, with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. It's get out of that situation, get away from that movie, get out of that club, get away from maybe the gym, and get yourself into fellowship with other people that want to follow after God, who want to serve God. The lust of the eyes, but also the pride of life. And the Greek word for pride was used to describe somebody who was a braggart, somebody who was always trying to impress people with their importance. It's that thinking that tempts us to try to get people to think that we are a somebody. It's that thinking that gets us to try to make people think that we're really important. We start dropping names. Well, you know, I was talking to so-and-so, you know, the other day. I had lunch with such-and-such, and pretty soon, you know, we're trying to get people to think that we're better than we are. It's that idea that tempts us to portray a certain image of success. And people go out, and Christians even do this, and it's so sad. And they go out and buy things to project an image to impress others. It's that, hey, I've got to keep up with the Joneses type of mentality, and people are always trying to outdo one another in their spending and in their getting. And you see people go out and buy houses that they can't afford and cars that they can't pay for and the top-of-the-line appliances. And so often the reason is that they're trying to impress people with the things that they have. It's the pride of life. They want people to think that they're really doing better than they really are. The next thing to note there, turn back over to Genesis. The next thing to note is that Adam and Eve's sin affected their intimacy with each other. Look at verse 7. It says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. All of a sudden, something changes here in Adam and Eve's relationship with one another. Back in chapter 2, verse 25, we read that they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. But suddenly, they're ashamed. Suddenly, they're aware of their nakedness. This sin affected their intimacy with one another. Suddenly, they were ashamed of the fact that they were naked. And intimacy was destroyed. And know this, sin destroys intimacy in a marriage. When a guy or a gal goes out and has an affair, commits adultery, the intimacy in that relationship with his wife, it's broken. And as hard as he tries to hide it, and as hard as he tries to, you know, make his wife feel like, you know, that intimacy is still there, it's been broken, it's been severed. And that is one of the reasons why the Lord says that because of sexual immorality, he gives it as a reason, the only reason where someone could divorce their spouse. Because he knows in the weakness of our flesh so often, that intimacy, when that type of thing has happened, it can never be recovered again. Now the Lord can and would love to bring healing and restoration in a situation where that has taken place, where there has been true repentance. And when there has been true repentance, we really need to seek that out. But the Lord does give that as an out when that type of sin has occurred, because he realizes the weakness of our flesh. When that type of intimacy has been destroyed, that for some people, it can never be recovered. It's something that they'll struggle with the rest of their life. And so the Lord gives it as an out. Hey, when sexual immorality has taken place, when adultery has occurred, you can divorce. But also, note that their intimacy with God was affected. Look at verse 8. It said, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Adam was close to the Lord, and we're told that Adam walked with God in the garden in the coolness of the day. He walked with the Lord, but here we see Adam hiding himself from the Lord. What a sad picture. This man who had his time of daily walking with the Lord, and now we see him hiding from the Lord. Sin destroys our intimacy with God. And we read in verse 9 that then the Lord called to Adam and said, Adam, where are you? Now, we're told, as I said before, Adam and God had this time where they would spend, and they'd go for walks in the garden in the coolness of the day. It was a special time, and so here we see God coming to meet Adam for his special time, that time that they were going to spend together, but Adam wasn't there. So God calls, hey, where are you? I think this is also good to note that And to ask a question for you to ponder tonight. Do you have a special time that you spend with God? Do you have a special time on a daily basis that you and the Lord spend intimate time together? Perhaps where maybe you go out on a walk. I have some of my best prayer times in the morning when I'm walking through my neighborhood. You know, you can also discover something interesting about your neighbors. When you go walking through the neighborhood on trash day, you know, all the little recycle bins are out, and there are some of my neighbors as I go walking through the neighborhood. I mean, those things are filled with wine bottles and beer bottles and you know, all of that type of thing. And I think, you know, I think these are some people I need to go talk to about the crusade. But do you have a special time that you spend with the Lord? David said, early will I seek you. As the deer pants after the water brook, so my soul thirsts for you, O God. Do you have a time that you spend with the Lord? So God comes looking for Adam to spend that special time together, but Adam's not there. He's hiding, and the Lord says, "Where are you? Adam, where are you?" Now, understand, God is not coming in here as an arresting cop thinking, "Okay, where is he? I know he's blown it, and where is he?" But he's coming here as a heartbroken father. And Adam responds in verse 10 and says, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Notice, sin also brings fear. It makes us afraid of God. Now, having a fear of God in the sense of where it says in Proverbs that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, that's a healthy thing. But it's a different kind of fear than what we're talking about here. The word fear in the Bible, in Proverbs, is talking about a reverence and a respect. It's talking about because we love the Lord so much that we don't want to do anything to hurt him. We don't want to do anything that would cause him pain. We don't want to do anything to displease him because we love him. But the fear that we see here that Adam's showing isn't that type of fear, but it's a sense of, man, I'm scared. God's going to come and get me because I've blown it. And then we see in verse 11, and he said, "Well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Now, why did God ask this? Did God not know? Well, of course God knew. God's all-knowing. He knows all things. But listen closely. God asked the question because man needed to confess. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we're told, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Man needed to confess. And you know, something the Lord spoke to my heart about recently concerning this was that I need to come before the Lord definitely in those times when I know I've blown it, when maybe I've lost my temper or given into the flesh, and I need to confess, ideally, in that very moment, "Lord, I'm sorry. I confess my sin." And it says if we confess it, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us. But you know, there are times sometimes when I'll go to bed at night, and sometimes it's like I'll be so tired, I'll just fall down there on the pillow, say a quick prayer, and go to sleep. And the Lord just spoke to my heart so clearly the other day of the need before I end my day to confess, "Lord, forgive me of the sins that I've committed today." And if there's anything that I haven't confessed, I think too often we have a tendency sometimes to take God's grace for granted and think, "Oh, my sin's covered." But there's a thing, a certain aspect of confession that is so important in our relationship with the Lord. We need to confess our sin. God came asking Adam, "Did you eat of the tree?" Because Adam needed to confess that he had sinned. But notice how Adam responds. He responds by passing the buck. He responds by making excuses. He says there in verse 12, "Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.'" Lord, it wasn't my fault. He says, it was the woman. It's her fault. Actually, God, it's your fault because you brought this woman into my life. How many times have some of us as husbands perhaps said that same thing? Lord, it wasn't my fault. It's her. It's your fault. You brought her into my life. Adam passes the buck, and you know what? Eve, she follows suit in verse 13. "And the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Eve's plea is, "Hey, it's not my fault. The devil made me do it." Now, we don't hear that as much today. But boy, that used to be very popular in some church circles. In fact, in some church circles, and there still are those, especially back in the Bible Belt, that really espouse this idea of Christians being demon-possessed. And there's a demon for everything. I mean, there's the demon of chocolate cake, and there's the demon of smoking, and there's the demon of sex, and there's the demon of this thing. And suddenly, hey, it's not my fault. It's this demon. It's the devil who made me do it. That's kind of what Eve's doing here. But note, guys, we need to take responsibility for our sin. We live in an age and a society where people are not, you know, saying the devil made me do it, but our society makes excuses left and right for all types of sin. Somebody goes in and kills their whole family. And the excuse was, you know, they're mentally disturbed, or, you know, they were insane at the time. They're fine now, but at the time, you know, they kind of flipped out for a few minutes. And we see these pleas, you know, in court all the time, people pleading insanity, pleading this thing and that thing. And I've read of cases where people have said that the reason why they, you know, killed somebody or reacted in a very irrational error or irrational way was because they had eaten too much sugar, you know? I mean, it's crazy, the things that people say today. The Bible does tell us that Eve was deceived by Satan, but that Adam ate willingly. But we need to realize that Eve, yes, she was deceived, but she never should have been in that place in the first place. And we're told, to him who thinks he stands, he needs to take heed lest he fall. And the Lord says that he will always in that area of temptation, give us that way of escape. And really, the way of escape is to not put yourself into that place where you're going to be tempted. The guy who has a problem with alcohol and he walks by a bar, there's a temptation. Hey, should I go in and drink? One's not going to hurt. But he needs to resist that temptation and keep on going. If he goes in and he sits down and says, well, I'm not going to drink, but I'm just going to observe. And then he ends up, you know, finding himself getting drunk. The way of escape was to not even go into the situation at all. And you can apply that to any situation that you might find yourself in. But why did Adam eat willingly? It's been suggested, and this is just a suggestion, that Adam's love for his wife began to supersede his love for the Lord. And because Adam didn't want to spend eternity separated from Eve, that he ate of the fruit so that he could be with her. Because his love for Eve, his wife, began to supersede his love for the Lord. I mention this, and it is only a suggestion, but I mention this because there is that danger of getting out of balance in that area. Where we can find ourselves loving our husband, our wife, loving a boyfriend or a girlfriend more than we love the Lord. That person in our life begins to be placed upon a pedestal, and it begins to destroy or begins to ruin our relationship with the Lord. We're told to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. But we need to love the Lord with all that is within us, and a proper love for your wife, a proper love for the Lord will result in the outflow will be a proper love for your wife. So we see here, Adam and Eve given into the temptation. Let's pick up here in verse 14. So the Lord God, here we see the judgment, said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. Now, I'm going to go through this very quickly for time's sake, but we see, first of all, that there's the judgment upon the serpent. And there are some who believe that the snake, in the beginning, had a different form than what he has now. That perhaps he even had legs and that he was able to, run around. But part of the curse, because, and perhaps, and this is, just kind of another suggestion, something to look into, that the serpent allowed Satan to use him in this vice here of deceiving Eve. And because of that, God curses the serpent. But then we also see his curse upon Satan. And he says that I'm going to put enmity, war, between the woman's seed and your seed. And he says, you shall bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And this is a great truth and a great thing for us to notice here, because this is a direct prophecy concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because you see, the woman doesn't have seed. And this is a prophecy that the Lord is making here concerning the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, as the seed of the Holy Spirit would be implanted within Mary, and she would give forth birth to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he would go and then give a crushing blow to the enemy. And I love this, because right here in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, we have God giving us a hint of his plan of redemption. That through the virgin would bring forth a son, and that son was going to come and crush the work of Satan. To the woman, he says, you're going to have pain in childbirth, and you're going to have problems with the submission. Your desire is going to be for your husband to rule over him. And that is a problem that we see in our society today. And to Adam, he said that the ground is cursed because of you, and you are going to have to till the ground, and you're going to have to make your living by the sweat of your brow. And in the end result of this curse, Adam, is going to be death. From the dust that you've come, the dust you are going to return. God said, if you eat of the tree, you will die. And there was a death that took place. First of all, there was the death that took place in a separation from God. But secondly, Adam did eventually die, as did Eve. The wages of sin is death. It destroys. Now let's wrap this up here, looking at verse 20, 21. It says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, this is something I want you to know, and this is such a blessing. Here we see God breaking his own Sabbath. The reference here to God making animal skins, remember they were covered with the fig leaves, but he makes animal skins for them, is a reference here, or it gives us the idea of God breaking his Sabbath and actually making a sacrifice to cover the sin of Adam and Eve, and he makes from that sacrifice tunics, clothing, for them to wear. And I think this also is picturesque of Jesus, who also in his ministry went about breaking the Sabbath in order to bring healing and restoration to those that he came in contact with. So another beautiful picture here in the very beginnings of God's plan of redemption, God breaking his own Sabbath. And chapter 3 ends with man being driven out of the garden. We read in verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove out man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now I want you to note this in closing. God drives Adam and Eve out of the garden. But I want you to note this, that the reason that he drove them out was for their protection. You see, he didn't want them to eat of the tree of life, because those who ate of the tree of life would live forever, and he did not want them to live forever in that state of sin, in that state of being separated from him. So he drives them out. He places these cherubim over the entrance of the garden and this flaming sword to keep them out and keep them away from the tree of life until Jesus Christ could come and be that sacrifice through which man could enter into real life in the Lord, have his sin not just covered but completely taken away, and come into life in Christ and come to experience eternal life, a quality of life that we can experience right now as we walk with the Lord, but also a longevity of life, living eternally with the Lord through the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ upon the cross. So we see here in Genesis chapter 3 some interesting insights concerning marriage. We see that sin has a destructive effect upon people's lives. It destroys intimacy in marriage. It destroys intimacy with God. But we also see here in the very beginning God's plan that a virgin was going to give birth to a child, to a baby, who would grow to a man, and one day he would walk down into the Jordan River, and his cousin John the Baptist would declare, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And as Jesus Christ went to that cross and he hung there between heaven and earth, paying the price for our sin, he was giving a crushing blow, crushing the head of Satan. So that now we who are in Christ can live in victory over the flesh. We who are in Christ can live in victory over the enemy. We can have power over sin, and we can walk in victory in the Lord and be assured of our salvation because, not of what we've done, but because of where we've been placed in Christ. Adam blew it. Jesus fixed it. He gave his life so that we could have life. In Adam, Paul says in Romans 5, we were all in sin. The penalty of sin was judgment and condemnation and death. But in Christ, we've been given justification and life. Praise the Lord. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. And Lord, as we see our humble and really awful beginnings here in the book of Genesis, man falling short and blowing it in the garden, Lord, we realize that none of us would have fared any better than Adam. But Lord, we thank you and we praise you that you did not leave us in that state. But you sent your son, born of a virgin, prophesied right there in the book of Genesis, thousands of years before you were even born, that you would come to give a crushing blow to the enemy, so that we who were bound by the lust of our flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life could now come to experience what it really means to live in you. And Lord, we thank you for that. And Father, I pray for any here tonight who maybe don't know you, who haven't given their life to you, haven't accepted that gift that you've offered to us, salvation, through simply believing in the work that you did upon Calvary. Lord, I pray that you would touch and grab a hold of hearts tonight. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.